This morning. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever, for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Lord, we pray that we would be more like Samuel and less like Eli this morning. That we would be ones that hear your word, that we would hear you calling each of our names. And especially, Lord, we would hear you showing us your son, Jesus, even in the midst of these pages about Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And Lord, may your word have its way in us. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Well, this morning we're moving on in the story of Samuel. We've been discussing the last couple weeks about Samuel's radical birth, the amazing way in which Hannah and Elkanah were able to conceive him. And that's, of course, in contrast to the ways in which Eli and his sons, Hophni and Elkanah, were not just terrible priests, they weren't just incompetent. They didn't know the Lord, it said in chapter 2. And so now we continue to see how the story turns, and we see how Samuel's star is rising, if you will, and Eli's is fading in chapter 3. It's almost a passing of the torch chapter. So we're going to split the chapter up into three parts. First, let's look again at verses 1 through 10. Where we see how Samuel learns to hear God's word. He learns to hear God's word. Let me read that for us again. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Again, he's like an intern, right? He wasn't a Levite, so he couldn't technically become a priest, but it was a sense in which he was interning. He was interning under Eli, who was a priest. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. There were no prophets that were speaking on a regular basis. In the last chapter, you saw in chapter 2, there was a man, we don't even know his name, an anonymous man of God who comes and delivers to Eli the first hint that God is going to judge him. Verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And then the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am." And Samuel, of course, is so convinced that Eli is speaking to him, he runs to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. Of course, this happens two more times. In verse 8, the third time it happens, Samuel arises, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then, it says, Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. It took Eli three times to hear what Samuel had heard the first time, that God was calling Samuel, and he had something to say to him. You wonder if Eli perhaps had to look it up in a textbook. Maybe he went on the internet, Googled what happens when my young intern hears from God. Or perhaps with sadness, he remembers perhaps when he was younger and more sensitive to hearing God's voice. Whatever it is, he knows in verse 9, so he instructs Samuel, go and lie down. If he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And so Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling him at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Eli is described as having poor eyesight in verse 2, but you can see he has continually poor spiritual eyesight. He has poor spiritual discernment. You either get the sense that Eli has never really truly heard God call his name, or it's been so long that this happened that he doesn't know quite how to respond. And so it takes him a long time to recognize God's voice, even speaking to his servant. So that's Eli. It's kind of a contrast between these three characters of Eli, God, and Samuel. Samuel in this passage is earnest. Right, he jumps right up. You can tell he wants to please Eli. So he comes right to him. Whenever he hears God speaking, of course, it's Eli's voice, and he runs right up. But he's inexperienced. Verse 7 is really interesting. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now, the contrast that with Eli's sons, who they did not know the Lord at all, and never will, in chapter 2. Here in chapter 3, we know that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He's just inexperienced. What's really important here to recognize, though, is even though it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, it's obvious that the Lord knew Samuel. The Lord knew Samuel, even though Samuel did not yet know him. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That we know that God knows us even before we know him. That because God has chosen his people from the foundations of the world, we can trust that he has called us to himself. That's our hope for our children, too, isn't it? That even before they know the Lord, that the Lord knows them. That's what it means to be in covenant with God. And so it's so comforting to realize in verse 7 that even when Samuel did not yet know God's voice, God knew Samuel. And then you see God in this passage. His word is described as rare in verse 1. Was it perhaps that God's word was rare because he was judging the people of Israel? It certainly seems that way. But the way he interacts with Samuel, he's patient and persistent. He doesn't deride Samuel for not knowing his voice. He patiently, persistently pursues Samuel. Again, a great picture of what it means that God knows us, even before we know him, is that God pursues us patiently, persistently. He wants Samuel, and he's going to have him. He has to call him four times before he listens. This passage is a lot about hearing the word of the Lord. So I was thinking about that this morning as it came to my mind. There is an ample supply of God's word among us, is there not? I mean, between the printing press and the internet, I mean, the amazing amount of Bible knowledge and sermons and studies and those kinds of things is, no one has been as blessed as we are in the 21st century that we have, what we have today. You can hear this sermon again if you really want to after the sermon's over. Right, you can hear it because we put it on the we upload it. You could hear 10,000 better preachers than I, pretty much at any time on any topic, for free, in different languages. You can hear all kinds of things on the internet. You can study all kinds of things. The Word of God is not in short supply. But the question is: are people listening? Are we listening? Do we hear God's Word speaking to us? Are our ears stopped up a little bit? Is it a problem not necessarily of supply, but of demand? Dale Ralph Davis comments on this in his commentary. He shares a little bit here. He says, this is a little bit long, but please stay with me. He says, some may think, yes, but the word of God can't be rare anymore because now the church has its complete word in writing. We have the scriptures, so we don't need to worry about that. That's wrong. What makes the word of God rare? In Eli's day, it was because Yahweh was not giving it frequently. But Yahweh's word can become rare because of problems on the receiving end. Several years ago, I couldn't get rid of water in my head. Perhaps you've had this problem. Swimmer's ear, right? My ears, it seemed, wouldn't clear. The fluid in my ear canals just stayed there, sloshed around a little, reduced my hearing capacity, and stirred up my innate irritability. I like that word, innate irritability. I think I have that. Our friendly doctor hooked me up to some kind of pump or apparatus. You would be aghast at the gunk that can collect in one's head, very slowly, over years and years, until hearing is drastically reduced. That is how the word of God still becomes rare. People have no ears to hear. In fact, even the ability to hear must be a divine gift. We may have the scriptures, but suffer from deafness, and so the word is rare. Starvation may not come from absence of food, but from lack of appetite. But God's word, written, preached, welcomed, is the token of God's grace to God's people. We do not suffer from a supply problem. We suffer from a demand problem. So make sure you are taking advantage of all of the ample opportunities that God has given you to hear God's word. Whether it's just a brief few verses during the day, whether it's a chance to listen to it in the car, whether it's using Bible study materials on the internet, by, of course, coming to church on a regular basis. We need to make sure to listen to God's word. Because, again, slowly over time, that plaque can build up in our ears and we become insensitive to what he's trying to tell us. That's verses 1 through 10. Samuel learns to hear God's word. Now we move on to part 2. Samuel receives and shares God's word. He receives and shares God's word, beginning in verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." A lot of what's being said here, we've already heard at the beginning of chapter 2. It's interesting that phrasing, the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, except Eli. He doesn't hear. The one who really needs to hear this judgment has not responded. We'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 15, Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told Eli everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Again, this idea that God's message of judgment versus Eli's household is going to make everyone's ears tingle. In a sense, God is cleaning house, and he's starting with the house of Eli. So that his chosen judge and prophet Samuel can take charge. Samuel, of course, is hesitant to tell Eli, but Eli insists upon it, and so it frees the young man to tell him everything. Verse 18 is really interesting, isn't it? When you first read it, maybe you have this impression, where Eli said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." That's kind of sounds like a good theological answer, right? God is going to judge me. Okay, well, God can do that. He's in charge. I should just accept it. That even might be the Presbyterian Reformed answer. But I'm not sure it's really the best answer. Why didn't Eli instantly drop to his knees? Why didn't Eli instantly begin to fast and pray? Why didn't he put on sackcloth and ashes? Why didn't he implore the Lord? "Lord, please, no, not me. I repent. I beg of you, please don't bring this to me." He didn't do any of those things. He simply said, coldly, in my opinion, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." Not even "he is the Lord." "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." There's kind of a fait accompli that's in Eli's mind. And I sometimes see myself far too often in Eli, where I believe so strongly perhaps in the sovereignty of God that I forget that God often brings about these things in my life in order to bring me closer to himself. That God brings sickness and difficult times so that I will drop what I'm doing and spend time with him and pray to him and admit my faults and admit my weaknesses. Perhaps you're like that too. Perhaps you're like me, you're too Presbyterian for your own good. Perhaps it's not even a Presbyterian issue. "It is the Lord, let him see what's good to you." Moses didn't do that. You probably are familiar with the passage from Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. If you don't know the story, it kind of works a little bit like this. The people of God thought that Moses was taking too long on the mountain to receive instructions. And so they decided to have their own little dance party. And what it involved was they made golden calves to represent God. And of course, that then moved into a time of immorality. In verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Your people, God says. Not my people, your people. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Do you hear what God is saying to Moses? "Leave me alone. I'm going to burn these people up with my hot wrath, with my anger. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make you out of a great nation. I'm going to rebuild Israel from you." And if Moses was like Eli in verse 11, he would have said, "Okay, sounds good. You get rid of them, Lord, and I'm ready. Let's go." That's not what Moses did. In verse 11, he said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power, with a mighty hand?" He goes on to say, he prays for them and asks that God does not, that God would relent and not bring about the judgment that he promised. Verse 14, skipping ahead, it says the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. I wouldn't say the Lord changed his mind, but the Lord certainly used that situation to bring Moses to intercede for the people. Why doesn't Eli intercede for himself? There's a certain deadness happening, and you can see in Eli's life. Don't let it creep into yours. And we can really learn from Samuel, too, here, that there's tension often in the message. That oftentimes, the good news is oftentimes accompanied with bad news. The gospel stands out because it is light in the darkness. But there's tension in the message. There's both, the gospel only is good news to us if we understand the bad news about ourselves. We are sinners in need of God's grace. Again, Davis in his commentary says a few things about that as well. He tells the story of a Greek artist who painted a remarkable picture of a boy carrying on his head a basket of grapes. The grapes were painted so realistically that when the picture was put up in the forum for the citizens to admire the birds, the birds pecked the grapes. Birds would fly in and peck the grapes, actually thinking they were real. The painter's friends heaped their praises on him, but he was far from satisfied. He said, "I should have done a great deal more. I should have painted the boy so true to life that the birds would not have dared to come near it." That is, he should have made it both attractive and repelling. There is always this tension in the Word of God, and any authentic messenger of that Word knows it and lives in it. If a preacher, for example, never places you under the criticism of God's Word, never tells you of your sin, but only smothers you with comfort, you must wonder if he is a phony. If his preaching contains only the judgment note and seldom offers comfort and encouragement, one must ask if he actually cares for God's people. If one has a high regard both for the truth of God, even if it's judgment, and for the troubles of the church, he will retain the proper tension in the biblical Word. He will both afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. A good sermon I've once heard it put, sings and stings. Or perhaps we should say stings and sings. A good sermon hopefully pricks our conscience, but also tells us about who Jesus is and about how we can find the balm. And so Samuel's going to have plenty of good things to say to Israel, but there's tension here. He has to tell of the judgment that befalls Eli here at the end of the passage. And then finally, at the end of the passage here, Samuel's established as God's prophet. Samuel's established as God's prophet, beginning in verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again to Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Verse 19 tells us that God's presence was with Samuel. When God's word is with us, his presence is with us. His word is really his presence. So again, earlier when it said the word of God was rare in those days, it was because God's presence was not with Israel. The priests did not know the Lord, and the Lord certainly did not know them. And so there's a sense in which when God's word is with us, we can also know and establish the fact that his presence is with us too. Verse 20 tells us that all Israel knew he was God's mouthpiece. Right? When it says from Dan to Beersheba, that's just not a cool way for me to work in my first name. That's from the north to the south, from Raton all the way down to Anthony, if you want to use that term, on I-25, right? From the north to the south, from all parts of Israel, everyone knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. They knew that he was God's mouthpiece. In a sense, Samuel presents himself in the Old Testament as kind of the father of the priesthood. Now, don't get too carried away with that. I realize Melchizedek was a priest first in the book of Genesis. And that, for those of you who are right, that's absolutely correct. There's also Moses. But there's a sense in which that Samuel was the first of a line of established prophets. From here on out, there's almost always a prophet in Israel telling of God's word. There's not a lot of silence again until the intertestamental period. He's a prophet in residence, as well as someone put it. And not only is the Lord with Israel, his presence is with Samuel. Verse 21 tells us the Lord again appears again at Shiloh. God's presence is back. In a sense, God left the building during the time of the judges, during the end of the time of the judges, when everyone saw fit to do, it was right in their own eyes. God left the building. He left Israel to do what they wanted to do. But now God is back. God's word ensures God's presence. And to close this morning, I want to remind you that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That Jesus is the great example of God's presence with us. That when we say Jesus is God's word to us, then really what we're saying is Jesus is God's presence. Of course, he is incarnational presence. He is God taken on flesh. We're reminded of that, aren't we? We're from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. And skipping down that chapter, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And in Hebrews chapter 1, the very first few verses, it says, long ago, many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I often sometimes think, perhaps even have thought from time in my life, wouldn't it be wonderful if God spoke to me in this way? Wouldn't it be great if God called you the way he called Samuel? But the truth is, God has given us something far greater than God's calling of Samuel. He's given us Jesus. We live on the other side of the cross, and we should be grateful. We are most blessed to do that. For we don't have the fact that God sent Jesus to live and die in our place. We have Jesus ascended for us. Jesus at the right hand of God praying for us. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's presence living inside of us. So, dear friends, as it's been implored in Paul's epistles, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. It doesn't mean to be able to study the Word of God all the time, although we certainly should be doing that. Recognize that God's presence is with us. You are never truly alone. That is so important in these days when we feel so isolated. Many of us feel alone. Many of you, perhaps particularly for those of you who are on the Zoom call today, many of us feel so isolated. We miss our community. We miss our chance for fellowship. We just miss normal interactions with other people. You are not alone. God will never leave you nor forsake you. He'll never abandon you. Because he has given us someone who's even greater than Samuel. He's given us Jesus, God's very word. So listen to him, cherish him, and put your trust and faith in him today and always. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, we ask that you would help us to listen. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to unstop our ears, that you indeed, Lord, would come and cleanse our ears from those things that have built up over the years, insensitivities to your voice. Lord, we pray especially that you would speak to us through your word. And then especially we would pay attention, Lord, where your word shows us Jesus. Him crucified for us, him resurrected for us, him ascended for us, him exalted for us. By doing so, Lord, we would remember that you never leave nor forsake your people. You fulfilled the covenant of grace and invite us to be your sons and daughters. May we put our trust in you, Lord. May we rest in that identity. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.